2 Peter chapter 3. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1397. Page 1397. Beginning reading at verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There's so much that's packed in this, and as I come to the third and the last of this brief look at creationism and evolutionism, this passage is just packed with stuff. I want you to notice, first of all, that there is a reference here to people willfully forgetting. Verse 5, 1 Peter 3, 5, people willfully forget. We need to abolish the myth that humans are completely rational. We think of ourselves as rational people. And by that I mean that we think of ourselves as completely sane and completely in touch with reality. But you can't watch the television news and conclude that human beings are completely rational. We have a distorted view of reality. You know, I think about this. Whenever I've had a serious conflict with someone over the years, what is the first thing I've done after I've prayed? I retreat and I sit down and I write out, word for word, as best as I can, the conflict. I write it down. I go over it. I review it. Sometimes I may type 6 or 7 single-spaced pages of material. Why do I do that? Because I am very prejudiced towards myself. And my memory fades and gets distorted the faster and the longer I get away from the event. I don't remember things well. And it's not simply that I, like someone that we sang happy birthday to, am pressing towards 70. You know, it dawned on me the other day, this is terrible to put it this way, I'm closer to 80 than I am to 50. Wow, closer to 80 than to 50. That sounds really old. Unless you're like Mr. Frank, who's over 80 and can outwork any dozen men half his age. Well, maybe not a dozen. But he can outwork 2 of them at least, me and someone else. Memory is skewed from the get-go. Interview eyewitnesses to any event, and you will always get a different slant on the event. There's always a different perspective. And so what we have to understand is that humans are not neutral observers of data. They're not neutral interpreters of data. They interpret things willfully. They interpret things with a disposition to favor themselves. You know, I know what people are. I know what philosophical bent they are by which TV channels they watch. People that watch MSNBC have one viewpoint. People that watch Fox News have another viewpoint. And then there are all these in between, and then there's the one that I find to be the most objective, Al Jazeera English. Actually, they are fairly objective because they're so sensitive to being charged with being non-objective that they tend to go out of their way. And they do tend to often analyze things about my country, the country I love, a little more objectively than the fairly strident and politicized groups. The point I want to make again is what? Why do I write things down? Because it's amazing to me when some years have passed and I have an occasion to review my notes, sometimes from 9 years ago, and I start to read. It's not at all the way I remember it. Not at all the way I remember it. Now, we've already considered the fact that human beings, as they look at creation, are not looking at it neutrally. They're looking at it from the perspective that there is a God, that all men everywhere, all women everywhere, every child everywhere, no matter how little or much they've been taught, whether they have been raised in the upper regions of the Amazon River, or whether they've been raised in a university town like Penn State, that all people everywhere know there's a God. And the fact that they know there's a God is not the only fact that they know. They know basic attributes about that God, and they know right from wrong. Right from wrong is not rooted, as we've noted, in Freudian psychoanalysis with an internalized parent called a superego. Right from wrong is embedded in the human soul, in the human psyche. We're born with it. It's there. It's inherent in being human. If you're a human being, you have an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong, but you suppress that. And so the issue is that human beings suppress certain things because those things make them uncomfortable. It's why, for example, if I might take a little rabbit trail here, women who have had abortions do not get relief from the guilt until they face the fact that they've murdered a child and then accept God's grace in Jesus Christ. They can argue, they can go through all kinds of philosophical arrangements to try to justify what they did, but the problem is that down in the human spirit, that sense of the sacredness of life is there. And so you can reason with a person and say, well, it really wasn't a human being. It was simply a part of your body, not unlike a malignant tumor that needed to be cut out. But deep down inside, people know better. They know right from wrong. And that's why only priests can help people. And I say that, we're all priests, aren't we? Only priests can help people deal with deep-seated guilt. Because deep-seated guilt is embedded in us by virtue of being human beings in a fallen world. And therefore, only the gospel gives people real relief. Now notice what we're told here, that people are scoffers, verse 3, 1 Peter 3:3, scoffers come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. What does he mean? He means that atheism and the rejection of creationism is rooted in an emotional desire to follow one's own desires. That's what it's rooted in. I want to let the good times roll. And I don't want to worry philosophically about there being a God out there who's going to call me to account. So you see, they're walking in their own lusts. And notice this is a reference to the second coming, but notice what they're saying in verse 3. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What is that? That's a steady state view of natural processes, a steady state view of natural processes. It means that things can we can extrapolate back by observing a river and its erosion patterns, and we can extrapolate back and say it's always been this way, that the processes that are at work in our world today explain how our world came to be. That's what they're saying. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old." And he says, "And the earth standing out of water and in water," a reference to how God created it. And he says in verse 6, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." What is he saying? He's saying that the world that you and I know today is not the same as the world that God created. There are two things that we have to factor in if we want to understand the world of the past. The first is the fall, and the second is the flood. Now, those are two absolutely critical biblical ideas. The fall and the flood. The fall and the flood. The world that we live in today is not the same as God created it, because something happened in the fall that altered the world. And because later on, thousands of years later, something happened in the flood that altered the world. Therefore, we can never find the Garden of Eden. We have no idea where it was, because we live in a world that has been geologically changed by cataclysm and upheaval that makes it impossible for us to figure out exactly what that world was like. But let's go further back. The fall. Let's look for a moment at Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the fall. Let's look at this. And, you know, I've been reading this chapter in Hebrew now for almost 3 weeks. Every day, the whole chapter in Hebrew. And as I've read it, it dawned on me, I should always teach this before I marry a couple. And let's look at verse 16, beginning at verse 16. And that's on page 4, Genesis 3:16. And why, in a way, I ought to preach this at every wedding. Because conflict is going to be in every marriage. Let's look at it. As a result of the fall of our first parents into sin, of course we have the curse on the serpent, and that's actually Satan who came using the body of a serpent of some kind. And that serpent experienced radical change in verse 14. On his belly he would go. What does that imply? It implies he either had legs or wings, and perhaps both, and he no longer has them. His body was used by Satan to speak. Satan is the serpent, the ancient serpent. But let's focus on, first of all, Eve. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply." He uses a repetition of the Hebrew verb twice, with what's called an infinitive absolute, and then the finite verb. So saying, in effect, multiplying, I will multiply your sorrow and conception. And that is the pain and the toil, the ordeal in conception and bringing forth children. He says, in pain you will bring forth children. What does that mean? It means that prior to the fall of our first parents, childbirth was a pleasant experience, or would have been a pleasant experience. It was designed to be painless. It was designed to be extremely pleasurable without any pain. But he says there's going to be pain, sorrow, toil in it. And then this second statement here, following the semicolon, "Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you." It's really important if we analyze that particular Hebrew word translated desire. It's found over in Genesis chapter 4. Look at right across the page, Genesis 4:7. God speaking to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. Its desire is for you. You should rule over it." Notice desire and rule. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. What's it saying? It's saying that sin does not desire Cain sexually or romantically. Sin desires to control Cain, to dominate Cain. And he says, you need to resist this and you need to rule over sin. It's found also in the Song of Solomon, where it seems to mean that it has to do with the desire of a young man to take advantage of a young woman and to control her and to make her do things that he wants her to do. So we analyze this basic word. Did Eve desire Adam before they fell into sin? Of course she did. So what is in view is this. The Hebrew word that's only found three times in the whole Hebrew Bible means that the woman will desire to control and dominate the man. But he will rule over you. In other words, embedded in the human race now is a conflict that will never fully be resolved. I don't care how godly the man and how godly the woman and how much they try to be like Christ, there is embedded in the male-female relation from this moment on a conflict between the wife's looking at the husband and seeing him as an idiot, that she has got to get under her control and housebreak. But she'll never be able to domesticate him. She'll never be able to housebreak him. Instead, he's going to control her. And so there's frustration here. In other words, what I want you to see is that there are a couple of curses that come on the woman. There's pain physically. She is going to experience great pain in childbirth, agonizing pain sometimes, and then she's going to experience emotional pain as she finds herself married to a jerk who she's got to control, because if she doesn't get him under her control, he's going to take the family to hell in a handbasket. And that's how she sees it. And it's in every woman, even in Sweet Sandy.
This explains the Libbers movement.
Sir?
This explains the Libbers movement.
Oh, absolutely. There's a constant chafing. But the terrible thing is that the man goes from being a leader to being a ruler. The man goes from being a leader before the fall to being a ruler, to being someone who dominates, to somebody who's selfish and bullies and badgers. So you see this conflict. It says, your desire in the sense of your coveting his place. Why is he in charge? He's so unspiritual. He's so stupid. He makes such ridiculous statements. He makes such ridiculous decisions. And yet, there's this conflict, and he's going to rule. He's not going to be a leader. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to squelch you, and he's going to dominate you. So there's conflict. But now look at what happens to Adam, because this has profound implications for creation and evolution. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. You want you to understand, the world that we live in is a cursed world. Plants and all kinds of agricultural pursuits have built within them frustration. Look at what he says. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. God meant for men to work at creation. Work is good. Work is good. Man was not designed to lollygag around and sit under a juniper tree and just do nothing. He was designed to work. He needs to work. But, yes, Mr. Frank?
Anybody doesn't believe that thorns and thistles part of that ought to raise a garden?
Yeah, anybody doesn't believe the thorns and thistles part of the ought to raise a garden. And so the thing is that work now becomes exhausting. It becomes exhausting. It's going to wear him out. He's going to come in exhausted from it. And then he says in verse 18, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. What does that mean? Well, as Mr. Frank says, if you don't believe that, try raising a garden. But the point is, your work will not return exactly what you put into it. Your projects oftentimes will fail. Your dreams of success will crumble. The IRS will seize it. The Kate will get it. This great project you envision. Anybody here ever fallen for some kind of pyramid marketing scheme? Dreams. I had a neighbor one time who was getting into Amway, and he was a surgeon, which meant that he could make a lot of money in an hour. But he had visions that he was going to make millions by Amway. You see, he was going to get on the top of the heap. The trouble was that by the time he bought in his Amway kit, somebody else was on the top of the heap in Rapides Parish. And so I'm sure after a while he quit doing it. But people dream. The point is, labor's frustrating. The business you think is going to be successful is going to fail. Now, I'm not saying always, but I'm saying the world doesn't work the way God meant it to work. It's not the same world. The world that God created did not have thorns and thistles popping up. In other words, there was a genetic modification that occurred in the fall. Think about it. A genetic modification that occurred in the fall to every animal. Fangs, claws. There were no meat eaters. There was no shedding of blood. But after the fall, there's the law of fang and tooth. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth, you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so what does Adam experience? He experiences death. It begins then and there. Death is not cessation of being. Death is fragmentation and schizophrenia. It begins by his being separated from his God. That's death, separation from God. Then he's separated from himself. That is, he experiences no longer the sense of an integrated whole personality, but he experiences a compartmentalization and a fragmentation within his being. He doesn't have that sense that all is right. He has a deep and an abiding sense that within there is something that's terribly wrong and out of sync. And all relationships, all of that. And it reminds him, you know, it's only my life force that gave you life. You're simply organized dirt. And when I withdraw my breath from you, you'll return to what you were taken from, just organized dirt. You're going to decay. So there's that. But there's far more than that. Let's turn over to Genesis 6. Because I said that not only are we dealing with a fallen world, which means that this is not the world that God made. It's the world that God made with profound DNA modifications. It's the world that God made with profound DNA modifications that have within them death, disease, vanity. Now, Genesis 6, page 6. So we not only live on a fallen planet, which makes it impossible for us to figure out exactly what that world was like. We don't know what it's like to be naked and not be ashamed. In our world, if we're naked and not ashamed, it's because we've hardened our consciences and we've become seared and we've kind of anesthetized ourselves. That's what Hollywood is about with actors and actresses. They try to get them to sear their consciences so they're no longer embarrassed. Modern acting is about desensitizing the conscience. It's why there's so much evil that comes out of Hollywood. We don't know that. In the world that God created, there was total nakedness and no shame and no hardness of conscience or hardness of heart. There was an awareness of God and an innocence in all relationships. There were no lies, no deceptions. Everything was completely transparent. But then something else happens to our world in Genesis 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them that the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, And the universal understanding of this until naturalism began to kick in was these were angels, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. That Hebrew phrase is found in Job, and it's only found in Genesis and in Job. And in Job, it clearly refers to the angels. And it says there that the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now this led God to judge. Verse 3. The Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now verse 4 says, There were giants on the earth in those days. And afterward, when the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I'll destroy man. Now, how does he destroy man? If we look here at what he does, at this corrupt world, where angels have left their estate and come to earth and violated the creation ordinance, and the result is a monstrous species of creature, how does he destroy it? And here's what he does. We turn over then to Genesis chapter 7, after the ark has been sealed, and this is what happened. Verse 11, very critical verse, Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Hold your hand there and turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. We're going to look at this verse. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, we're said there, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. I want you to think about this for a moment. Why do we die at the age of 80 or 90 or 100 or 110 or 120? Why do we not live to be 200? Why, as we look at the table of the generations in Genesis, do people live to be 700 and 800 years old? And then after the flood, people begin to start dying off more and more. Why is it that we then get to the patriarchs and they might live to be 160 or 70 or 80 and then they die? And then we get down to like Joseph, and Joseph dies at 110. And then people kind of level out, the maximum being 120. And people can still live that long today in some rare cases. Why does the longevity of the human race begin slowly to decline after the flood? I'm going to give you a theory. I buy into this theory. This is what I believe. And I believe that it accounts for every geological thing that we find in the world. It seems to me that as I put together Genesis 2, 5, and 6, and I put that together with Genesis 7, 11, it appears to me this, that the world that was created by God had a virtually uniform temperature because there was a great vapor canopy above the earth, and that caused the entire earth, including Antarctica, which is a continent, it's a desert, including Antarctica, to be a fertile, healthy place to live. That there was, throughout the world, a basic stability of life, sustaining environment. And it continued on that way for thousands of years, until God destroyed the world in the flood. And what happens in the flood are two things. One, we have an ocean system before the flood that is relatively shallow with great subterranean caverns of water. And out of this, heated by the earth, mist comes up. The earth is watered. There's no rain. Again, For the Lord God, verse 5 of Genesis 2, had not caused it to rain on the earth. And then we're told in verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So what happens in the flood is this. Relatively low altitude continents and relatively shallow seas on the topography of the planet itself, relatively low altitude hills, rolling hills, relatively shallow seas, and the earth in the upper atmosphere surrounded by a great water vapor canopy kept out harmful radiation and also caused the earth in effect to be a giant greenhouse. That's why you find remains in Antarctica of life that would be tropical. What happens in the flood in Genesis 7 and 11 is that the fountains of the great deep are broken up and the windows of heaven are open. In other words, what happens is that there is an enormous cataclysmic change that occurs to the geography of the earth. Seas become deep, sometimes miles deep. Mountains are thrust up where there were rolling hills before. Whole geological systems of sediment become turned upside down. And the vapor canopy drops. And then suddenly we discover age spots and we discover skin cancer. And some of those are malignant, like a subbasal carcinoma that I had removed. The sun is a killer. The sun is deadly. The same sun that gives us warmth and life and light is also a death-dealing thing without the shield, without the filter that gives a beautiful world, a world without rain, a world with mist. Now, that is a very strange picture, isn't it? But I believe that model fits better than anything else in Genesis, Mr. Frank. Yes, absolutely. So here is the deal. We go back to the very first lesson 4 weeks ago when we introduced the Carolinian Revolution, the three Carls, Carlos, Charles, whatever. It's the same basic name. Charles Lyell, uniformitarian geology. Charles Darwin, white folks are superior to black folks, and evolution proves it. That's what his book is about. The origin of the species or natural selection or how superior races have been selected. Superior always being the author's race. And then finally, Karl Marx with his view of history. What does Charles Lyell replace God with? Time. He replaces God with time. If you can give us enough millions and millions of years, even a chimpanzee locked in a room with a keyboard can produce the entire Encyclopedia Britannica without error. Because I don't think it's statistically possible, but that's the theory. Time replaces God, uniformitarian geology. If you approach science this way and say you can never have God in your theory, then that philosophical presupposition says we've got to account for this mess with millions, billions of years. But I believe that the Bible gives us a uniform picture that says that the world that God created fell into sin and experienced radical genetic change, DNA change, and the result is death as a result of the fall, and that in this world where man, even though he would die, would live hundreds and hundreds of years because God had created a beautiful, perfect environment that was still essentially intact with a water vapor and with shallow seas and no high mountains. In the flood, we have radical geological changes that occur. Mountains are thrust up. Valleys are created with great rifts. And the oceans themselves have these great rifts. And we're living on a boiling planet that is going to erupt again. And our sun has been altered in such a way that solar flares can destroy us. The last time there were severe solar flares, we had a fairly primitive world in terms of electronics. But if we have the kind of solar flare activity now that was around before World War II, our modern world comes to a screeching halt. And what about great solar flares? Well, then we go back to 2 Peter 3. And God tells us that He'll never destroy the world with water again. But the world that we now live in is not the same as the world that God created. It's been genetically altered in the fall, and it's been geologically radically altered in the flood. And so we can't look and say, well, I see how the Red River is running its course. I see how the Atchafalaya is running its course and the Mississippi. Because if the biblical account of Genesis is true, as I believe it is, then it accounts for the entire geological system. And that, as a matter of fact, is how people approach geology until a British nobleman, Charles Lyell, popularized uniformitarian geology and replaced God with time. History's moving somewhere. It's moving to the return of Christ. When that happens, our planet is going to be burned to a crisp. And the very elements that make up our material world are going to melt. And out of that, using those same elements refined by fire, God is going to recreate the world and restore it to the beauty and harmony that it knew before the fall and before the flood. Mr. Frank?
One thing the three Charleses, as you talked about, have in common is the elimination of God from the equation.
Absolutely. The elimination of God from the equation. And so that we end on the note that we began with. We sometimes look at the world in which we're in and we say, wow, what's going on here? We no longer have sound fiscal policies. And as I look at things, people are saying, well, we need to fight against Obamacare. We're going to need to elect Romneycare. Remember, the guy that gave us Obamacare is the major candidate against Obama. And I'm thinking, well, are people nuts? Why would they elect a liberal to fight a liberal? So I'm looking at that. And how is it that both men are spendthrifts, believe in spend, spend, spend? There's just an insanity in it. And how is it that at Fort Polk, 2 months ago, we have a wedding, less than 2 months ago, at Fort Polk, just down the road, of two people of the same sex? How do we do that? In other words, why is the world the way that we see it? Why is there so much insanity? Why do we spend all this money? Why is public education in such difficulty? Why is our public world in such a mess? And we're getting deeper and deeper in debt. Why is all this going on? And why is it not only in America, but in Europe? How is it that in the Scandinavian church, I think it's the Church of Denmark, they'll now have to allow their churches to be used for weddings between two men and two women? Even the minister can opt out and say, I have a conscious objection, but the church will have to find a minister who doesn't. I mean, you see, there's something at work in our world with homosexuality. There's something at work in our world with the loss of morality. There's something at work in our world with rampant fornication. There's something at work in the world with the entire of former Christendom going bankrupt. I mean, so you have to understand that. Look at Christendom. The former Christendom is going bankrupt. And why is all of that? Well, you have to see that it's got a philosophical root. If what Charles Lyell said was true, is true. If what Charles Darwin said was true, is true. And if what Karl Marx, said was true, is true, then life has no real meaning. And ultimately, in our quest to throw off God, we will have dictators over us crushing us. And we will spiral deeper and deeper into debt until finally there's chaos and bankruptcy and there will be a Savior who will arise. But He will not be the Savior of the world. He will be a strong man who will impose His will and force His order on the world. And out of that, God will burn this world to a crisp. That's what 2 Peter 3 says. So what's my hope? My hope's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So what I'm saying is, there's not an earthly conspiracy. Oh, there are plenty of earthly conspiracies, but this is not ultimately an earthly conspiracy. It's a satanic conspiracy that got the elite to believe there's no God, and that time replaces God with uniformitarian geology, and that these natural processes have given us human beings from lower life forms, and that finally history is this conflict, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, Hegelian philosophy, but in a materialistic way with Marx, dialectical materialism, and ultimately power in the hands of an elite trying to control our world and turning our world into pure hell. And the roots go back mid-19th century. Charles. Charles Lyell, Charles Darwin, Charles Marx. To anglicize his name, since he did live in England a long time. Karl Marx. Any thoughts or comments before I close? Lord, we pray for our Vacation Bible School. Lord, we need to ground these children in the truth that they are created in the image of God, that they did not slowly develop over millions of years from amoeba in ponds. But Lord, there is a God, and they know He exists, as all men and women do, and that He has given them standards of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, and that the happy life is a God-yielded life. Bless the efforts of our Vacation Bible School and help us as we assess our world to see our world for what it is, created by a good God, very good, but radically affected by human sin and supernaturally altered two times, once in the fall and then in the flood. In Jesus' name, amen.